Well, the first scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 30. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And from Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 3 through 13, the end of the chapter. But we'll back up to verse 1 to begin the reading. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And this is why Moses has warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the greatest of them, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Again, as we work our way through Hebrews, we have the author again pointing out the superiority of Christ over the worship, over angels, over all of these things that they have had before and are tempted to go back to without Christ. And so he again and again is pointing to the superiority of Christ. Here this morning, he points to the superiority of the covenants that Christ has fulfilled. When you have something new, when you have something better, when you have something improved, if you understand that blessing and that improvement, you're not so tempted to go back to something that's old and inferior and fading away. And so he's encouraging them this morning that and us that Christ is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. And so to go back to it after having seen Christ and after having seen him as the fulfillment of all of these things that Old Testament worship pointed to is foolishness. And well, it's actually an insult to God. It's worse than foolishness. But at the least, it's foolishness. For he is the fulfillment of all that they ever could have hoped for and dreamed for, in that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. First, we see that he's the real thing in verses 3 through 6. These verses point to the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament worship that pointed to him. Verses 3 and 4 remind us of the long series of high priests in Israel over the years, and our author has talked about that already before. Their job was to offer a plural gifts and sacrifices. Notice that those are in the plural. Day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. It was an unending thing. But notice that this one that's referred to in our verse has something singular to offer. They had many offerings that went on and on and on and on. He comes with one, himself. And we've already seen this in chapter 7, verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Verse 4 continues that contrast here between Jesus and the temple priest by again stating that Christ is in heaven, not on earth. He was of the tribe of Judah. He could not have served in the temple anyway. Hebrews 7 and 14 says, "For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." It's far better to serve in heaven than to serve in the temple. And that's where Christ is serving. And we know Christ's service is acceptable because he is in heaven. He has been accepted by God and he serves in heaven. It's the ultimate stamp of approval on what he did as a great high priest. He is serving in the sanctuary in heaven. Verse 5 points out that the earthly sanctuary was actually merely a copy of the one that was in heaven. The priests under the law of Moses served in a copy, in a shadow, not in the real thing which exists in heaven. Now, the words copy and shadow that are used here point to the fact that the building on earth was patterned after the one in heaven, but the copy is always inferior to the original. If you have an artwork, which is more valuable, the copy or the original? The original. And so it is much better for an eternal priest to be serving in heaven than for a priest that can die and offer animals to serve in a copy on earth. In Exodus 25 and other places, we read that last week, Moses received detailed instructions about how to build the copy. Exodus 25 and 40, "See to it that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And so the details of the tabernacle take up many chapters in Exodus, and the details of worship take up many other chapters in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other Old Testament books as they were given to Moses. Verse 5 shows that God takes very seriously the details of this tabernacle and the details of the temple that would follow and the details of this worship. Again, as we saw last week, so that he would not be misrepresented, so that the truth distorted by would not be distorted by what folks see. When you have a system that's very dependent upon ritual, upon sight and sound and smell, and all of these images, it's really important for all of those images to be correct. Because if you have a flaw in one or the other, it can point out or can bring to mind people to misunderstand what they're seeing, misunderstand the Christ, misunderstand the gospel, misunderstand God and themselves. Deuteronomy 12 and 32 says, See to it that you do all that I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. And so that principle went a long way in regulating worship according to laws, but not because God was harsh or mean or petty, but because out of his mercy and love, he wanted them to get it right and to see him rightly and to see his grace and his mercy and the Christ rightly. So the tabernacle and later the temple were certainly given by God, but they were certainly copies of one that existed in heaven. And the priests, while they served a necessary function, were replaceable. In fact, they would have to be replaced because they died. And the sacrifices of animals were not equal to people, and so they had to continue to be repeated and repeated. In other words, all of that system was born to end. It was not born to last. It was not built to last. Temples would be destroyed and rebuilt. Priests would die. Animals would come in year after year, day after day. It was not a lasting system. It all pointed to something that would last, someone who would fulfill all of these temporary images and actions and places, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 and 24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." And so our verse 6 points it out plainly. The ministry of Jesus as our great high priest is superior to that of the high priests in the tabernacle. This verse, however, is often misunderstood. People take it as saying that those who believed before Christ came and worshipped under the laws of Moses were of a completely different type of believer than we are. Maybe even, depending upon the misunderstanding of this verse, saved in a completely different way. But that's not true, and it goes against the entire grain of what our author has been saying in Hebrews. He's telling them all along that this is the natural progression for you as a Jew, is to follow the Christ and abandon the things that pointed to him. This is what Abraham would have done. This is what Moses would have done. They would have done what you ought to be doing, and that is abandon the pictures and go for the real thing, trusting Christ. His point is that under the Mosaic covenant, worship was full of all of these symbols and signs and pictures of something greater and permanent. The new covenant fulfills the pictures of tabernacle worship and is therefore superior. It's not new as in its as if it's apples and oranges from Old Testament faith. It's more like apple seeds and a ripe apple. It is the fulfillment of all that has been pointed at in the Old Testament. Hebrews is about continuity. That's what he's been saying all along. That's what he'll continue to say. The same faith of Abraham and Moses is the faith that we have now. It's not new in that it's a completely different thing. It's new in the fact that it's a fulfillment. It's a clearer picture. But it is the same faith. We are children of Abraham. We are of the same faith. Chapter 11 will go on and on to encourage these New Testament believers about heroes that they can look back to from the Old Testament that have the same faith that they do. Chapter 11 is meaningless, it's pointless, it's goofy if Old Testament faith is different in its very essence from New Testament faith. God promised that He would bring life to people through the coming of a Savior. And He did that a long time ago and has been bringing people into that kingdom for ages, from Adam unto us today. God promised life to Adam if he would obey, and Adam did not obey. And so we are all by nature dead to God and headed for hell in our nature as children of Adam. Adam failed to carry out this covenant of works, this promise of life by obedience. But in His kindness, God made a covenant of grace to cover that, where He offers us life and salvation in Christ by faith, that Christ would come as the second Adam and fulfill the covenant of works. He would obey where Adam failed. And so by trusting in Him, by attaching ourselves to the one who obeyed, we will have life. Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And that's what He did. And so in Him we all die. Romans 5 and 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." But Romans 5 goes on to give us hope. Verses 15 and 16. "The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." And so we are saved in Christ, in the second Adam, and what He has done for us. And so we see the Scriptures move on and to show us Abraham is one we are to follow. He shows us that salvation comes by faith and not by works. Righteousness was counted to him because of his faith. Righteousness that was actually earned by Christ. When the law of Moses came, it was built on that base. It was built on the base of salvation by faith that Abraham had. It was never meant to be taken separately as some sort of jump through these hoops and you'll be right with God. It was never meant to be understood that way. And yet men in their sin took it that way. And many thought of it as a way to accomplish salvation by works and forgot the part about Abraham being saved by faith that went before and was supposed to come along with this. But Paul writes very plainly in Galatians, "Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, "Therefore, since the promise of entering that rest still stands, now we have who have believed enter that rest." And so God was speaking about heaven. He was speaking about salvation. He was speaking about promises of salvation by grace through faith. The better promises that are referred to in our verses are more clear and therefore more effective statements of the truth of Christ and of salvation. We have these things since His coming, and it's much more clear to us. So many neglected to approach God in faith and instead saw the rituals, even the worship that God gave, as saving. People like to do things. And so if they feel if they do these things, these religious things, that will set them right with God. People love to do that. But that was not the point. So many got lost in the imagery of the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the blessing of land that God gave Israel. It did not see grace, did not see Christ in it. They just saw things that they could do. And by doing religious things, thought that they were right with God. It's almost as if they went into a restaurant and saw the menu with a picture of a steak and said, well, I'll have this. And the waiter says, you mean you'll have the steak? And they say, no, I'll just eat the menu. That's what they were doing. They were feeding off of the menu, feeding off of the picture of Christ, rather than coming to Christ who was pictured. It's foolishness, but that's what so many had done. Our verse calls Christ the mediator of the superior covenant. He is the perfect great high priest, and he is the only one that reconciles men with God. 1 Timothy 2 and 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so Christ is now clearly shown for all that he is and has done. John 20 and 31 says at the pretty much the end of the gospel, 21's added as a kind of a postscript. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this is the primary reason why after Christ has come, worship is so stripped down to what we have here today. Went to the church right after the temple was done away with. In early New Testament worship would have looked much like what we do. It's the preaching and reading and singing of the word, singing of the psalms, a very simple. All of the pictures, except for a baptism and the Lord's Supper that we know the Lord gave us, are gone. Why? Because they have been fulfilled. And because when you had them, people were often distracted and lost in the pictures rather than on the substance of the word. And so now we have the plain word delivered to the people. And so there is clarity that was not present in the old covenant. People often think that pictures are helpful and that images are helpful, but they're distractions. It's the exact opposite. They were a problem because people in their sinful hearts misunderstood them and went for the pictures rather than the substance that they pointed to. And so we have a blessing in seeing Christ in the Word simply sung and read and preached. Well, second and finally, the old is obsolete in verses 7 through 13. And here the author begins to show us from Scripture support for his argument that the new covenant is better. Remember, he's preaching to Jews, converted Jews, but Jews, and so there's still that affection and attachment to what they used to do. We all have attachments to things that we grew up with, things that were part of daily life. And certainly their worship was tied into their very being. They're Jews. This is what they do. This is no casual thing. This was part of their identity as people. And so that's why he goes through 13 chapters selling them on this, telling them that Christ is superior to all that they knew and experienced. Verses 7 and the first part of verse 8 introduce a large quote from Jeremiah 31. And the introduction here is very blunt. There was a problem with the Mosaic covenant. But notice that the problem was the people. God found fault with the people. Certainly the law itself was God's word, and all of the details that they had for life and for worship was the very word of God and was without error and was very good. To Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. We certainly know that it was not as if God made a mistake in giving the law. But the Mosaic Law gave pictures and religion which a folk often never internalized, never took to heart, never took the Christ to which they pointed. Verses 8 and 9 begin with this quote from Jeremiah, originally given as the Lord was sending Judah off into exile in Babylon. The northern kingdom had fallen years earlier, and the people had dissolved those 10 tribes into the Gentiles. Israel and Judah had been long unbelieving, deserting the Lord in favor of false gods and all kinds of immorality. Pick up any portion of the Old Testament, and you can see those sad truths from generation to generation. And that eventually brought their destruction at the hands of the Babylonians from God. But the Lord then looks ahead to this new covenant. Even as he's bringing about their destruction, he causes them to look forward to this new covenant he'll make with Israel and Judah. Again, Israel, as the northern half of the two nations that were the two kingdoms, did not really exist at this point, but had been melted into the nations. And so Israel here can be seen and ought to be seen as very broadly, as even referring to the nations being brought salvation. That as the northern kingdom dissolved into the nations, when God brings them back in, he's bringing the nations with them, with Judah, the southern kingdom. As Paul quotes Jeremiah 31 in Romans 11, he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The quote from Jeremiah 31. Ephesians chapter 2 says, therefore remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. And so he's bringing both Gentiles and Jews into his kingdom. Verse 9 points back to the Exodus, where God gave this first covenant. He started it. He initiated it. He made it with their ancestors. He led them out of slavery and into freedom. But as we've already seen reference in Hebrews, quickly the people became unfaithful. And in Old Testament history, they were usually unfaithful. True believers and covenant keepers were usually a small remnant inside Israel and Judah. And so after generations and generations of sending prophets to call people back to faithfulness, to call people back to the gospel, to call them to be faithful to all that they had before them, the Lord here promises, in essence, a new beginning with new success by his power and by his grace. Notice that, of course, he is sovereign over salvation, as these verses show. He will bring about the success. Jeremiah 7 started out this theme, talking about the destruction that was to come. I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backwards and not forwards. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants and my prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. As our verse 9 says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And so we see in verses 10 through 12 that this new covenant is deep and is real, and salvation is part of it. Salvation is by God's grace, not by the works of men. And so God will bring about this salvation. God makes this covenant and he brings it to the house of Israel. He brings it to all who will be included in salvation. And so the picture here, if we understand Israel from a New Testament perspective as all those who are saved from every tribe and tongue and nation, it includes the Jews and the nations and an expansion of Israel, an expansion of the kingdom of God. Galatians 3 says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you." Revelation 5, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And so this group will have God's laws in their minds and in their hearts, and he will be their God and they will be his people. And again, this is not a new thing. People often take this verse and see it as something new, as if Old Testament people, believers, did not have this. But that's not true. It's the same salvation that they had. This was always to be true. The problem is, it rarely was. Deuteronomy 6, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Deuteronomy 30, "But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Salvation was the same for them. It was to be in the heart, to be deep, to get past the superficial, and to accept Christ, who was pictured in all that they worshipped. Belonging to God was always to be true of the visible people. Exodus 6, verse 7 says, "I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the burdens of the Egyptians." And so this realization of what was always to be true will come about and will play out in the lives of those whom God calls to himself. And it will come about on a large scale, not just one small race of people, and in fact a remnant inside one small race in one little corner of the earth, but opened up to all of the earth. Verse 11 sees expansion on a huge scale. Usually, again, only a few in Israel were believers. But here the promise is that God will bring about such blessing that you won't have to witness to your neighbors saying, "Know the Lord," or bring them the gospel, because they'll already know it. They'll already be saved. What an amazing promise this must have been to the original hearers that Jeremiah spoke to, when you could count on your hands people that you knew in all of Israel that were saved, let alone people that lived on your street. And here they have all of your relatives, all of your brothers, and all of the people that you come into contact with, all of your neighbors. They will all know the Lord. And so we see this promise of conversion to the nations, every tribe and tongue and nation. It's not just broadly, it's deep inside those nations, that neighbors and nations will know Christ, and that they will know the forgiveness of sins, says verse 12. Under the Mosaic covenant, sins were remembered for the next sacrifice. And you had the Day of Atonement that came what? Once a year. So you kept a catalog, in a sense, of sins until the Day of Atonement, when they would be paid for. And so there was a remembrance of sins. There was bearing those on the conscience for time. Hebrews chapter 10, which we'll get to, the first four verses says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, they would not have stopped being offered. Would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so we have such a blessing in the new covenant that your sins, you can trust that Christ has finished this work. It's not pictured in an endless series of sacrifices of sheep and goats and bulls. You know that when you sin, it has already been paid for by the blood of Christ. And what a freedom there is in that. Not freedom to sin, but a freedom in knowledge of your salvation, and a freedom to serve, and a freedom to go forward. In Christ, we have this perfect and final sacrifice that has already been accomplished, and your sins have already been paid for. Hebrews 7 and 27. "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Romans 8 and 3. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful men." He has called a people to himself by his own blood. And so the failure of the Old Testament Israel to take the gospel seriously, to fail to see Christ in the fulfillment of all that they knew in the covenants to Abraham and to Moses is made obvious here. And so verse 13 closes with a clear statement that Christ has brought the start of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. The old covenant's pictures of Christ have been fulfilled in Christ. The gospel is going forward, and Jews and Gentiles will be brought into salvation. All those wonderful things that Jeremiah 31 pictures. The old system is obsolete. It's done. It's finished. That worship is pointless now. You have Christ. And so why would you go back to that? It's ridiculous to want to go back to that. Salvation is in Christ. And so we don't look back and we don't look anywhere else. And so this passage, among other things, shows us our unity with Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament saints. That same faith that the Old Testament saints had in Christ is the same as ours. And so we can draw from that example from the Old Testament and know that their faith is ours. We see the greatness of the coming of Christ, that his coming will bring about salvation on a scale that is far and wide and deep. And we see the blessings of worship that is simple and that does not confuse with things that have been abandoned because the Christ has come. It's a blessing in its simplicity that the gospel is preached and read and sung. And there's no other distractions to it to pull people off course. This is what God gives us in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, in this covenant that he saves people through by his grace. Now let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. We ask that you might encourage us as we see the blessing of the fulfillment of your promises in the person and work of Christ. We thank you for his perfect work, for his perfect priesthood, for his perfect sacrifice, for his perfect service for us in heaven. And we ask that as we think of all that the Old Testament pictures and points to in Christ, that we would follow those pointers, that we would see Christ in all of those things and give praise and thanks to you for all that he is, not just outwardly, but to us as individuals, as we trust in him for our salvation. We thank you and praise you for all of these things in his name. Amen.